Okay, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for last week speaking to us about first love. And we want to return to the days of our youth when things were simple. We were devoted to you. We were excited about being discipled by you. Lord, please simplify things for us in this time. We pray, we give you this time. We pray that you would speak to all of your people, and we will learn as your sheep to listen to you and to learn from you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today I want to talk about becoming a soldier for Christ. And I don't think we'll get all the way there, but maybe this will be kind of a part one. Maybe God will give a series here. But how do we become soldiers for Christ? Step one, I think, is to transition from a believer to a disciple. And to become a soldier for Christ, you and I must ask Jesus to disciple us. And we must learn from him, and we must listen to him. I mean, it sounds obvious. Aren't we all disciples of Christ? Aren't we all followers of Christ? But I think along the way, we get sidetracked. We start depending on people, and they become our discipler. We adopt a program, and that material becomes our discipleship material. And then we lose sight of the fact that Jesus, from the beginning all the way to the end, he is the one who wants to disciple us. And if he disciples us, then we will become a soldier in his army. There's a problem, I think, with just saying that you are a believer. I think when we hear believer, automatically we think of knowledge or information. I believe this. I don't believe this. But the actual meaning is trust, and that is relational. And so that is something a disciple of Christ would know. Somebody who is learning from Jesus regularly and listening to Jesus and developing intimacy with him. Someone who trusts him. But if we just stay as a believer in our head, you just listen to things and you agree with it, and you do check boxes and you sign covenants and say, I am a believer, I agree with the key tenets of the faith. I think there's a problem there, because in there you can stay as a counterfeit. You can remain a pseudo-believer who just doesn't quite ever reach the status of a disciple of Jesus Christ. A great example of this is Hebrews 3, an entire generation of believers. I mean, we'd have to call them believers. Why else would they challenge Pharaoh and go through the walls of water through the Red Sea and agree to journey with God? Why would they do that unless they're believers? So they began a journey with God, a faith journey, but for 40 years they wandered. And God says of them at the end that these people always go astray in their hearts, Hebrews chapter 3. They have not known my ways, and therefore, he says of them, they shall never enter my rest. So these are people who were believers, were on the journey, but along the way they got sidetracked. And at the end, you can't even call them believers. They don't trust in the Lord. Also, it says that they were disobedient. They didn't do the will of God. And doing the will of God is based on a personal knowledge of Jesus is different than just reading the Bible and obeying principles and trying your best on any given day to practice principles. That is religion. The way that God intended for us to do the will of God is to listen to Jesus, follow Jesus, look at his example, follow where he leads you, and in the process, you're getting to know him, and through that personal knowledge of Jesus, you're doing the will of God. In Matthew 5, Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people, and his mother and his brothers appeared outside, and someone says to Jesus, Your family's there. They want to speak to you. And Jesus answers. He points to his disciples and says, here are my mother and my brothers. And then he includes anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, brother, sister, and mother. And so it is important, not just that we believe in our head, but through knowing Jesus, you actually do the will of God. It comes out in your life. It comes out in the choices that you make. Matthew 7 also says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So mental assent to certain doctrinal beliefs will not guarantee salvation for that person. It is someone who, through personal knowledge of Jesus, through being discipled by Jesus personally and directly, you actually end up doing the will of God. And that is the person who will reach heaven. And the first passage I want to spend a little bit of time on is Matthew 13. I have a lot of passages, so I'm just going to paraphrase some, and some will sit with a little bit longer. Matthew 13. Two verses that I read, but I never understood, and I just glossed over until the last couple weeks. Matthew 13, verse 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so when Jesus is asking his disciples, have you understood these things? This is after a series of parables about the kingdom of the heavens, and it's plural. The kingdom of the heavens. After speaking about various parables, the kingdom of the heavens, then he says, have you understood? And their answer is yes. And I don't think they're lying, but there is so much to learn about the kingdom of the heavens. And what caught my attention, other than the fact that heavens is plural, is the fact that it says, every scribe who has been trained. Did you know the word for trained is every scribe who has been discipled? You can be an expert theologian. You can be a seminary professor. You can know the Old Testament inside and out. But unless Jesus himself disciples you, it will be so disjointed. Your knowledge of God will be so, there'll be so many gaps. You won't be able to connect many dots. You'll be maybe understanding things in little slices, but you won't be able to integrate it as a whole. But if Jesus himself instructs you, trains you, disciples you in the concerning the kingdom of the heavens, you'll be like a master of a house who brings out treasure. And when I read this part, I just thought of Matthew, because Matthew is an expert chef. And so he is a barbecuer, and we've all tasted his food. And the first time I ate, I said, okay, it's pretty good. He's you know, the hot links and the hamburgers is good. But as I kept going to him, he brought out these old treasures and these new treasures. And it's like, I've never tasted meats like this before. And Jesus, doesn't he teach that way? Doesn't Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, he's not teaching old stuff. It is old. It's coming from the Old Testament, but he's teaching it in a new way. He's fulfilling it. He's accomplishing things. He's connecting dots that no other scribe could. And if you're a disciple by Jesus, not only can you teach like him, but you can live like him. You can be like him. Amen? Amen. And I do want to speak a little bit about the fact that heavens is plural. Please don't be offended by anything I have to say today. This is not me trying to influence you. I am just trying to be faithful to God's word, and I want you to hear it and wrestle with it on your own. The fact that it says heavens is plural, it's in Matthew 13, verse 19, verse 24, verse 31, 38, 44, 45, 47. It's all plural. There are times when heaven is singular. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1, it is singular. When Jesus, when the throne of heaven is described in Revelation 4, it is singular. But here, when it says the kingdom of the heavens, plural, it's trying to communicate something to us. Did you know there are three heavens? There are three heavens. It really depends on how you read the Bible, what you think of that term, that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul went to the third heaven. Like, you might just read that and say, this is figurative, this is symbolic. And I want to challenge your reading of Scripture. I want to elevate the authority of God's Word. And the same as when you read the Constitution, there are originalists who take the word as every word is significant. You don't take things out of context. You don't make it palatable for the present generation. You stay true to the founders and the original writers of the Constitution. What did it say? There are those people who look at it that way. They're the liberal and the progressives who try to piecemeal their own interpretation based on the current trends of society. And I think the Bible reading is the same. You can read it as an authoritative, infallible word of God. Every word, even if it doesn't make sense, you struggle with it. You ask the Lord. It's different than glossing over things that don't make sense. Or you say, okay, this has to be symbolic because this is what my professor taught me. And so I want to challenge you to reread the Bible. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural. God created the heavens. And this has to mean the first heaven and the second heaven. God doesn't have to create the third heaven because that is where God dwells. Third heaven was never created. It always eternally existed. And so when God says, plural, God created the heavens and the earth, he's talking about the first heaven and the second heaven. Then in verse 6 it says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from the waters. And the word for expanse, if you look at the King James, you look at the original language, the word for expanse is firmament. And it is something solid. It's like ice. It is something that can support weight above it. That is the original meaning of the word firmament. It is the vault of heaven. So the first heaven you can think of as our sky. And there's some type of expanse / firmament over the sky. And then the second day, Genesis 1:8, God called the expanse or the firmament heaven. You could say this is the boundary between the first heaven and the second heaven. It is called, in verse 8, heaven itself, the firmament. And there was evening and there was morning. And then verse 3, it says, let there be light. And there was light. And did you know that this light was before the sun was created? Because the sun was created in verse 4. You can try to say this has to be figurative because that the light comes from the sun only. But God says, no, there was a light before the sun. Because the sun was created on day 4. On day 4, it says, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night. What I should say about the firmament is that it separates the waters above. So above the firmament, so part of the second heaven must be water. And the waters below is our ocean and our land. The waters below our land. And then in day 4, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day, over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And so before he separates the waters from the waters, now there is breathing room, there is a first heaven, our sky, there's a firmament or some type of an expanse over the sky. Above the firmament is a second set of waters, because God separated the waters from the waters. There was a light before, and now God creates a greater light for the day, the sun, on day 4. And a smaller light, a lesser light, the moon, for the night. And this he placed expanse in the firmament. And as we know from Philippians 2, earth has three levels, heaven has three levels. Earth is three levels, because in Philippians 2 it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on earth, above the earth, and under the earth. And so above the earth, and under the earth. Heaven also has, from the heaven's perspective, the first heaven is actually under the heaven, under the second heaven, under the third heaven. The first heaven is under heaven. The second heaven is beyond the firmament. It is, from heaven's perspective, it's like the waters of heaven and the land. And the third heaven is where the throne of God is. It's where Paul went in a vision. It's Revelation 4. It's the third heaven that was never created. It always eternally existed. Only the first and second heavens were created by God. And your reaction to this must be, well, this is not what I was taught. And I want to bring your attention to Job chapter 38. God begins questioning Job for two chapters. And his basic thing is, okay, Job, you've been questioning me. You think you're so wise. You think you can challenge me. You think you have understanding. Let me put you back in your place, Job. And for two chapters, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And after two chapters of the Lord's rebuke, Job just simply says in Job 40, verse 4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. So when we read things like Genesis 1, and we see God's reaction to little old finite man thinking he or she is so wise, challenging God, thinking he knows better, God, our reaction should be, okay, Lord, I really don't understand much at all. I put my hand over my mouth. Please teach me afresh your word. Teach me the truth of your word. And that is the beginning. When I was asking the Lord to disciple me concerning the kingdom of the heavens, he began to tell me, okay, this is the structure according to my word. And you can accept it and wrestle with it and ask more questions, or you can say it's hogwash. It's symbolic. I don't have to pay attention to this. My science teacher taught me a different model. I will go with that model, and I will change my reading of the Word of God to fit that model. I want to say, Christian, who is your discipler? Is it the rulers of this world who's trying to teach you something that is contrary to God's word, and if you submit to that, you could possibly be led astray? Or will we wrestle with what Jesus himself says as he disciples us concerning the kingdoms? Why does Jesus need to disciple us concerning the kingdom of the heavens, plural? It's because a lot of what we do here under the first heaven has direct correlation with the second and the third heaven. In the next life. This life is a training, a preparation for the next life. That's why so many imagery in the Word of God are things that we can understand. And if we understand it, we might not realize it, but we're understanding heavenly principles. For example, leadership in the church. We might think this is a completely spiritual exercise. God meets you on a Sunday. He meets you only through the Word, and it's completely spiritual, has nothing to do with daily life. We can think that's what God does. That's how he trains his leaders. Or we can pay attention to his word, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and see that the training ground for leadership is the home. I don't know how many years. I just did not realize that's how God gets people ready to serve in the church. Is he looks at how they are at home. What kind of spouse are you? What kind of parent are you? What would your family, like if you're interviewing for a position at a church, the first thing that person should do is interview the family. Like, what kind of person are they? Are they a certain way on a Sunday? Because everyone can play a part. Everyone can act for an hour on a Sunday, but you can't fake it for the rest of your life. So how are you at home? And so God's training ground, we might think it's such a small thing. You mean I have to be a good husband? You mean I have to be a good father? I want to do great things. And God says in his word, Zechariah 4. Do not despise the day of small things. The reason why I was stunted in my faith for so many years is because I despised the day of small things. I thought, it's too small, Lord. Like in the beginning, like when you're dating, you're so in love with the person you're pursuing, right? And so for me and Jackie, I pursued her. And then after a year and a half, we got married. Sadly, for many people, after marriage, they stop pursuing their spouse because it's in their back pocket. It's a done deal. It's a covenant until death. You can't escape. And people, they just get bored. Sadly, in marriages, people get bored. They stop having date nights. They stop connecting. They stop pursuing. The romance is gone. Doesn't the same thing happen in our relationship with Jesus? We pursue him during that honeymoon stage, but then it just gets boring. And especially men. We pursue things. We get it. We get bored. Then the next thing is, okay, we want a child. We really want a child, Lord. Please give us a child. And the child comes. After changing the 1 millionth diaper, you are ready to move on to something bigger, because this preparation, this training period of 10, 20 years in the home, it seems so boring, so mundane. You want to slay demons. You want to do something that people will take notice. There's so many things that life under the first heaven in this earthly life has a direct correlation with the next life, the second heaven, the third heaven. That's why we need to be discipled concerning the kingdom of the heavens, plural. Another is marriage. Marriage is the best way to understand the intimacy of Christ in his church is by having a strong marriage. God made it this way. Hebrews chapter 5, the author says, by now, should be eating solid food. See, there is an expectation of progression. There's an expectation of growing maturity and of moving from a believer to a disciple to a soldier. There's an expectation of growth. Even as parents to children, you expect growth. Solid food is, even by 6 months old, you're already eating solid food. It doesn't take long to move past the bottle. But how many Christians, we just keep drinking the bottle for the duration of our spiritual life. We wonder why we're wandering. We know the Lord. We wonder why nothing is happening. I'm not changing. I'm still the same person I was decades ago, because we're still drinking the bottle. Now I want to define the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens simply is wherever Jesus is king. Wherever Jesus is king, that is the kingdom of the heavens. He is king here. He is king in the second, the third heaven. He is king everywhere where he dwells. Jesus is king. That is the kingdom of God. And that's why we follow him. We do what he says. And that's just a simplification. The kingdom equals Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus' first sermon was? It wasn't the Sermon on the Mount, actually. When he began his public ministry, the first sermon out of his mouth was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Why was it near? Because he was near. Jesus was near. Jesus was present. The person speaking, Jesus was speaking to was just a few feet away. That's how close the kingdom of God was, because Jesus was only a few steps away. And that's why Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. People try to separate the two, saying the kingdom of God is advancing the kingdom or ministry or taking territory. But if that's the case, it doesn't fit with and his righteousness. It's actually the same thing. You seek his kingdom, Jesus, and you seek Jesus is righteousness. The two are the same. The kingdom of God and the righteousness of God come together in the person of Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. And righteousness, we know from Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Transfiguration. What is righteousness? It's a life that is pleasing to God the Father. And in the transfiguration, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and God thunders from heaven. He says, behold, a voice comes. He said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. My son is righteous, perfectly righteous. Listen to him. Listen, this is discipleship. We listen to Jesus. We learn from Jesus. And Jesus will help us to move from believer to disciple to soldier. Matthew 11, verse 29. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Jesus says, learn from me. We need to learn from Jesus. And then the transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. Listen to Jesus. We learn from Jesus. We listen to Jesus. That is how we become a disciple and eventually a soldier. Matthew 7 speaks of a house on a rock. And Jesus is the one speaking. It's all red letters. And Jesus is basically saying, you need to learn from me and hear these words of mine. Learn from me. Listen to my words. Listen to me. And the one who listens is the one who does the will of God. Again, these are not just principles that you have on a poster. And that you just, these are good things to live by. Like, you know, people have those little wooden thing, verses, and you just put them all around your wall, and you think, okay, I'm looking at it, I'm going to live it out today. No, it's Jesus as a person discipling you. And as you follow him, as you become like him, you do the will of God alongside of him. And if you do this, you're like a house that's built on the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. You start building your life on that foundation. The rain comes, a flood, the winds blow, and that house stands. It's somebody who listens to Jesus and does it, does the will of God. You know, Jesus, in his earthly ministry with the 12 disciples, he was teaching them all the time. They were learning from him constantly. Jesus spoke. The disciples learned. They heard it. They learned. Jesus said something. He said, go do this. Go to this town. They listened. They went to that town. And this is what discipleship looked when Jesus walked this earth. But I want to suggest to all of us, has it changed? Is it any different for us today? Paul, I think, gives us an example in Galatians 1. Because Paul came to faith after Jesus ascended. So when we look at Paul, we see, okay, here is a pattern for all New Covenant believers. Because when Paul was saved, what did he do? It says he disappeared for 3 years. He went to Arabia. And he makes it a point that he didn't go to the apostles to be discipled by them. I think that's so significant. He is not a fellow apostle because he got trained by apostles. He didn't go to the school of apostles. So he went directly to Jesus, and Jesus supernaturally, spiritually, met him for 3 years. That is why he became the Apostle Paul. And then he burst onto the scene. It is the same way for you and me. Jesus might not be literally in front of us. He might not be speaking audibly as he did in the first century many times, but he wants to disciple us the same way that he did Paul. It is a pattern for all New Covenant believers. When is the last time that you asked Jesus to disciple you? I know you did at the beginning, but when is the last time you went to Jesus directly? You asked him, please, Jesus, can you disciple me? I want to learn from you. When Jesus disciples you, you know that he's discipling you because there is progress that is evident to you and to everybody who sees you. It is visible, the progress of the faith that comes into your life. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, show others, show off the progress that you have made. It's not just your words, show them your life. Show them the progress. These two must be married together. Don't just teach on a Sunday a great sermon and then you don't live it out. And your family is a witness against you, what you preach on a Sunday, because there's nothing of what you said that is actually coming out in the home. But instead, may your speaking, your doctrine, your preaching, your teaching, and your life match. show off that kind of progress. And if you show that off, not only will you be saved, Timothy, but the hearers of your message have a chance to be saved. The greatest thing of being discipled by Jesus is as you ask Jesus directly to disciple you, you get to know him. That's different from Matthew 7, all the supernatural ministers who prophesied in Jesus' name, cast out demons in Jesus' name, and did mighty works in Jesus' name. At the end of it, Jesus said, I didn't know you. Meaning the ministry somehow got dislodged from Jesus. It was just a will. It was just a ministry that was done apart from Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him to do it. Or maybe he told him to do it, but in the beginning, but after a while, they kept doing it even though Jesus was moving in a different direction. And can't we so easily have ministry apart from Jesus, or knowledge apart from Jesus, or principles apart from Jesus? No, we are following a person. Everything we do, everything we're learning, it comes out in our life. Our ministry should be done because Jesus is there. He told us to do it. If he doesn't tell us to do it, you're free. Don't feel burdened. Until he speaks, until he gives you a word, you're in a period of waiting and just learning, listening to Jesus. Where did I get the goal of being a soldier for Christ? It's from 2 Timothy 2. Let's read that together. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How do we become soldiers for Christ? There is a progression. I think we need to start with the farmer. And then you progress. You get trained to be an athlete. And as you get trained, the end goal, the end product, is you are a soldier for Christ. In the military, you are called into the service, and you move from being a civilian to a recruit. And that recruit submits himself or herself to training, a rigorous training, a boot camp. And at the end of it, then maybe you're ready to fight. We can't just jump to say, I want to be a soldier. No, there is a progression. There's a training. There's a step-by-step, like an infant becoming a toddler, no longer having milk. Now I'm moving on to solid food. Now I'm becoming mature. Now I'm able to teach. I have discernment. I practice. I can distinguish good from evil. It's something that you're growing into. And eventually, you're like the person, the Navy SEAL, who's in training. He's on a beach. He's in the ocean, locked arms with his fellow Navy SEALs, and the frigid ocean waters are coming in, and the drill sergeant is saying, Do you want to quit? And the Navy SEAL said, no, I'm gonna endure to the end. And if you endure that kind of a training, at the end, you will get the badge or whatever, the designation that you are a Navy SEAL. I have good news that our CDO, our Chief Discipleship Officer, is not a harsh drill sergeant. He is really gentle, and he is lowly in heart. And so that's why when you go to him, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be nervous. He is so humble. He is so gentle. And so if you haven't asked him in a long time and you think you feel a little sheepish, you feel a little ashamed, don't feel that way. Just approach him. He is approachable. Ask Jesus today to disciple you. Learn from him. It'd be weird if a recruit in the Army or the Navy decided on a whim, whenever he wanted, to take a vacation. because this week we're going to have to run up the hill or do something I don't want to do. And so he just takes a vacation and decides to go back into civilian life. And then after he gets bored of that, then he returns to military training. I wonder how many believers live that way. That we are believers and we should become disciples. We should start getting trained from a farmer to an athlete. But whenever it gets hard, we leave. And that's why our growth gets stunted. We just never progress because when the going gets tough or when it's too boring for us, we despise the day of small things. We don't realize the training that we're going through, this first heaven training that's preparing us the second and the third heaven, and we leave, and we stay a believer, never maturing into an actual disciple. First Corinthians 11, verse 1. I want to talk about the dangers of being discipled by other people. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If you're a godly apostle, you can say this. If you're ungodly and you use this verse from the pulpit, you will ruin your flock. How many of us have been in a church and the leader told you to imitate them? And you submit it under their spiritual authority. And what happens as you were discipled by that person, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years went by, and at the end of it, you actually resembled that leader. It's because that's how it works. If you are imitating somebody, I pray that they are godly. I pray that they're like Jesus. And as you imitate them, you become like Jesus. But if they are not like Jesus, it's just words. They can teach well, but their character is awful. In their home, it's a mess. And you start you allow yourself to be discipled by such and such person, you will become like that person. And I felt strongly some years ago, God told me, stop discipling people. And I thought that's a weird thing for the Lord to say. But I realized it's because he wanted to fix me first. Because if I am not fixed, and I am so active in leading small groups and leading discipleship groups, and I'm spreading my character, my life to other people, I am actually corrupting them. It's better for me to get my life in order, for me to get right with the Lord, for me to get my home in order, and then start discipling people. But my discipleship should be quickly saying, don't look to me. Look to Jesus. Jesus has to be your chief discipler. How many people, we get so burdened by the Great Commission. We think it's my burden. I need to go to the ends of the earth and disciple people on the mission field. We get so burdened while we are so dry spiritually. We're so immature. We have so many character flaws. Maybe God is giving us a season to say, stop discipling. And if we disciple people too early and we make them dependent on us, we become their ceiling and they will look more and more like us the longer they're with us. And so the mark of a leader is we will maybe mentor, not disciple. I would say we mentor people for a season. But we quickly teach them during that time how to be discipled by Jesus directly. That is the mark of a leader. If John Piper is your disciple maker, you listen to him, you get discipled by him, you read all of his books. After a while, you will look and act and talk like John Piper. I don't know if that's good enough for you. It's not good enough for me. I want to look and act and talk like Jesus, not John Piper. If some people love Tim Keller, some people love Rick Warren, some people idolize their parents, none of these can be a substitute for Jesus Christ. Jesus has to be the one who disciples all of us because he is the head of his church. In Matthew 9, disciples of John, I think it's interesting, the disciples of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, if he did his ministry well, as soon as Jesus showed up on the field, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He should have instructed all of his disciples, "Leave me now, follow that man." I don't know if he did it or not. Maybe he did. But there were some disciples of John who just couldn't let go of the past. And they kept going, like going to Jesus here a little bit and then going back to John the Baptist. It happens in Matthew 9. They ask Jesus' disciples, why do we, disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus gives a new, he's like the master of the household. He gives the principle, the new principle. He connects dots. He says, yes, in the Old Testament, I told you to fast, but this was all preparation for, because you were fasting because I had not arrived yet. I'm here now. It is not the season to fast. For 3.5 years, when Jesus was present, not one meal was missed unless they were just ministering. It was never a fasting that happened while Jesus was here. Now that Jesus has left, the fasting has returned. But Jesus is speaking to John the Baptist's disciples, and they were stuck in the old pattern because they were discipled by such a godly leader, John the Baptist, and they could not get dislodged from that teaching. That's Old Testament. It's true. It never changes. But Jesus, when he came to bring the new wine. And he says the old wineskin needs to be put away. You put new wine in old wineskin, it's going to end and burst. You'll lose both. And these disciples, apparently, some of them couldn't leave that old mindset. The heart of a disciple is somebody who wants to be with Jesus, who wants to learn from him, who wants to listen to him and do what he says. In John chapter 1, again, it's John the Baptist. He stands with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus come. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two other disciples, they hear this and they started following Jesus. That's perfect. That's what you would expect. John the Baptist, in that declaration, is releasing his disciples. Don't follow me anymore. Here is the man I've been preparing you for this day. Here is the disciple. Follow him. And so two of them start following Jesus. And they listen to him for a time. And did you know one of them is Andrew? And Andrew listens. And after he listens, he didn't go home. He didn't go back to John the Baptist. He kept following Jesus. This is the heart of a true disciple. You meet Jesus and you want to be close to him all the days of your life. And you will submit to him and you ask him to disciple you and nobody else. Sadly, the other disciple who had the same training as Andrew, who was discipled by a godly leader, John the Baptist, what did he do? He went back. He didn't follow. The first century and earthly ministry of Jesus is a very unique time in history when there was only 12 who literally could physically follow him. Now we're in an era where anyone who becomes a believer and a disciple, you and I, all of us in the body of Christ, we have been given an invitation to follow Jesus. There's no separation of only for this period, apostles only. No, that was only in the first century. And so anyone who meets Jesus, you would think that when they meet him, they want to follow him. Not like this no-name John the Baptist disciple who met with Jesus, unlike Andrew who stayed, he leaves. You would think he would ask to stay. You would think at least he would ask. Jesus might not accept him. Jesus might say, "No, I want you to minister in that town as he did to the demon-possessed man in the Gerasenes." The Gerasene, that person in Mark 5, he says, "Can I follow you?" That's the heart. See, that's the heart of a disciple. You want to follow Jesus. You want to be close to Jesus. Jesus did not allow him. He says, "No, I want you to go to the town and share how much I have done for you," to the Decapolis, proclaim. And as he did so, in obedience to the will of God, everybody marveled. And so not everyone was privileged in the first century to be a literal follower of Jesus, but all of us as believers, being grown up to become a disciple, all of us have been invited not just to believe in him, but to be discipled by him and follow him all the days of your life. He will never send you away and say, do this, and I'll meet you on the other side. No, he says, all of us, we were doing ministry with him. We're doing life with him. You will, if you learn from Jesus, you'll be like the master of the banquet. You don't bring out the hot links and the hamburgers. You bring out the steaks and the pork cheeks and the incredible meals, the sirloin. You bring all that stuff out because you are a master of your house. The treasures are both old and new. So let's become soldiers of Christ by starting to ask Jesus directly, starting today. Ask him to disciple you. Learn from him. Listen to him. Okay, let's pray. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us. For so often we were content being believers, coming in and out of discipleship, learning on a Sunday, and then 6 days out of a week, living life our way. Forgive us, Lord. We were not soldiers who lived to please our commanding officer. Forgive us, Lord. We were discipled by humans. And no wonder after years of being discipled by such and such person, we didn't look like Jesus because we had the wrong disciple maker. Lord, we ask that starting today, we repent of all the wrong ways in which we lived out our Christian faith and we stayed immature. We kept drinking the bottle. We were still a fleshly and carnal. Lord, we want to now move from believer to disciple. We come to you, Lord Jesus. Will you accept us as disciples? Unlike the first century, you did not accept everybody, but now, in this century, you accept everyone who asks. And Lord, we realize we must ask you. We don't assume that we're disciples just because we believe. No, we must ask you. Lord Jesus, can you disciple me? It is a personal thing that each of us must do. Ask Jesus, can you disciple me concerning the kingdom of the heavens? I want to be effective in this, under this first heaven in preparation for the second and the third heaven that awaits me. Thank you, Lord. I pray that as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper, that each of us can ask you directly to disciple us, that you would meet us and receive us. Thank you that you're gentle because you're lowly in heart. We don't have to be afraid that you're going to slam the door in our face. We can ask you with confidence that anybody who asks, you will open the door.